It's good to see you all this evening, and great to have you here with us, visitors all the way from Australia, and even some of those faces that we just haven't seen for the summer. So it's great to have you here with us. We're going to be looking at Psalm 12 tonight, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. You know, I've been here at First Baptist just since the spring, and before that, before the merge, you know, I've been leading the youth group full-time for just a little over a year. But, you know, I've helped out with a number of different youth groups thank you, Dale. I think she's observed. I've had a little bit of a cough, so I'm probably going to be using that tonight. So, yeah, I've helped out with a number of different youth groups throughout the years, and I've seen a lot of different scenarios and situations. And one thing that I've seen a lot of in other groups that I am very thankful that I haven't seen here is drama. And I'm very thankful, and not just any kind of drama, but a very specific type, a very unpredictable and crazy type, teen drama. It's crazy. In my own youth group growing up in New Mexico, we had a lot of it, I'll just say that. And I'll get into that in just a moment. And this is a crazy kind of drama, and it begins in the church building often. It begins with giggling and flirting, and it ends with almost a split down the middle of your church, and family's upset. And, you know, Johnny says something to Susie, and it's upset, and then the parents get involved, and they say things that they regret, and before you know, you've just got families on the other side that are leaving and angry. And in my own home church growing up, it was teen drama, which drowned out the new car smell, so to speak, of the church. I had been in the church for, I'd been going there for several years, and was just, and this was a place where I had really just grown up in my faith. And, you know, my best friend had started dating a girl in the church. And for the sake of ease, let's just call these two people Johnny and Susie. We're just going to go with that. And now Johnny was not from a Christian home. And he was a fairly new believer, but he was growing strong and growing fast in his faith. And he was producing a lot of fruit. And Susie's father was a deacon, and as well as he was one of the Sunday school teachers, and he taught the high school students, and he was just a really great man, and just a well-respected and loved man, and was like a second father to a lot of people, myself included, and especially Johnny. I think Susie's father was one of the people most responsible for Johnny's growth and maturing in his faith, and he was over at their house a lot and spent a lot of time, and then things went south. Johnny and Susie both did a number of foolish and hurtful things, and they broke up. And when that happened, Johnny got dumped. And then the he said, she said began getting rolling along with the gossip train, and after that, you know, they were still in close contact for a number of years, and a lot of other people get involved, and a lot of other things stem from that, and just a lot of other just unsettling events and hurtful words, and I said gossip and rumors and all of this, and being close to Johnny, I heard his side of things in tears many, many times, and one of the biggest complaints that he had, which seems kind of silly to me now, but he was upset that Susie's father wasn't advocating for him, for her to get back together with him. And more than that, he began seeing a lot of the flaws and shortcomings of Susie's father as well, and was amplifying those to me, and he had all but lost respect for this great man who had been his greatest teacher and mentor and even friend. And like I said, this church was where I really grew up in my faith, and it was the first place that I really witnessed people who didn't just go to church, but really loved the Lord with all of their heart and sought after him fully. And seeing all of these things, and you know, as I began just really being in more involved in the church, I finally began to see the sin of multiple people and all of these happenings. And it was very sad. Friendships crumbled, reputations were tarnished, God's work in people's lives becomes overshadowed, and everything seems to be coming undone. You know, this had been my home. This had been a safe place. It had been good. And it had been full of love and warmth and growth. And now I had felt very alone because I didn't know what to think, because these people that I had respected so much and had thought so highly of, I saw all of their sins and I saw all of these hurtful and just selfish things that they were doing. And many of us come face to face with this. Many of us come face to face not only with our sin, but with the sin of our heroes, with the sins of our mentors, with the sins of our brothers and sisters, and the people that we expect more from. And when we come to this place, we can feel alone. And that's what we see in our text tonight as we look at Psalm 12. So read with me from Psalm 12, beginning in verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Psalm 12 begins with a desperate plea. Save, O Lord. David says, help God, rescue me. I'm dying. Save me, because the godly people who obey you are all gone and I'm all alone. So this theme of isolation is very common in Psalms. We've been working our way through the Psalms, and we're only in Psalm 12, and yet we've already seen this theme a number of times. The depravity and the destruction of sin overwhelms us. And it's everywhere, and even in our own hearts, as everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, as shepherds of this church, Joshua and Al, and Pastor Josh and Pastor Al and myself, we're very diligent to be on the guard for sin. First in our own hearts, as well in just throughout the church, to be on guard for it, to be looking how to confront it and to see it purged out from among us. And just speaking for myself, when you look for sin everywhere, it's not hard to find. I mean, like you said, you just start with yourself and you see more than you want. And you see sin everywhere. And it can be very discouraging, because everywhere you see the possibility of what might become. So with every person's sin, with every person's shortcomings, and wanting to, even though it's an honest desire of wanting to help them and encourage them, with every sin, you see the destruction that looms just around the corner. And it's very easy at times to feel like we're losing. It's becoming more and more infrequent in Christian circles to hear about the good work that God is doing, about the life that he is giving and the spiritual growth that he is bringing. And what's much more common is that we hear of churches just slowly dying and fading out, and church splits and people leaving the church and you know, breaking covenant with these people that they are supposed to be committed to for reasons that are ultimately self-serving and sinful. And so everywhere you turn, it's easy to find another rumor, another person who's unhappy and ready to leave the church. And the list of wrongdoings just piles up higher and higher and higher. And the constant fear that God's work is just one more incident away from being ruined and from being drowned out. And so we see this idea, as David has expressed, the faithful have all vanished. So David was, he was obviously not the only man in all of Israel who loves God. But sin brings isolation. And we know this. In fact, this is the fundamental truth which causes our separation from God in the first place. In God we find perfection, love, and unity. Sin cannot be a part of that without ruining it. Thus, it isolates us from everything good because we are sinful. And we also see in this verse that sin does not only harm ourselves. We can't just keep it in our safe little box, just self-contained, and just harms us only. It pours out like a poison, and it hurts everyone around us. In verse 2, we see the sin which is isolating David. We see the specific sin. And it's not, and in this case, it's not his own, but the sin of others. It's other people who claim to follow and serve God. And it says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Dishonesty. People are loose with their lips to hand out compliments and sweet words that are not true and do not reflect their heart. Now, we know that sin is sin. And we know that every sin, no matter how unnoticeable it may be, is still just as wrong and just as damning to us as some of the more obvious and sins that have tremendous consequences. And we know this. But yet we still, it's easy to find ourselves thinking, hey, if the worst sin in my church I was being done was just a little bit of flattery, then, you know, I would really be okay with that. And so maybe David just needs to, you know, tone it down a little bit and just be happy with what he's got. Now, what I was going to say is we're Canadians, but that's not true. We're not all Canadians here tonight. We've got, we have some Australian cousins. So, but here in Canada, at least, as Canadians, we don't like to give bad news. We don't like conflict. We don't want people to feel bad, and more importantly, we don't want to say anything that would actually provoke them to say something to make us feel bad. So what do? We say what we need to say to keep the peace. Or perhaps that means we might keep silent altogether on an issue when we actually have the opportunity to correct sin in grace. It's a stereotype and it's a joke, but you know, we say, I'm sorry. But it's true. Like, we often say, and I've caught myself doing it a number of times, I say I'm sorry when I'm not truly sorry for what I've done. Or maybe nothing has actually been done wrong. Or maybe you say sorry when the other person is actually the person in the wrong, but you want to quickly have resolve. And so we say, oh, I'm sorry, and then it's done. But when we say this, and we don't correct the real issue at hand, then it's not polite, it's hurtful. It's dishonest, and it's wrong. And as we look a little further into this song, we see the greater consequences of these small sins. Verse 4, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Flattery, along with any lie, is a willful unshackling and separation from the solid rock of truth. And so no one can willfully commit that crime without themselves being deceived. So in our pride, we think that we can still stand on our words and be believed, even if it is based on falsehood. So we rely on our words, not truth, because with our words, we have the ability to talk our way out of something, to afford the things that we want, even if it's just getting out of a difficult conversation. So therefore, any any form of lying is ultimately an embracement of pride, because that pride deceives us and leads us to believe that we are our own masters. We can speak lies and have them received as truth. And then what happens is we then create our own reality, one in which we are master and creator, because we can live in the truth which we are able to create and have others believe. So these small and innocent sins of flattery can lead to pride, which in pride that we reject our need to be humble in humble submission to the God of whole and perfect truth. In verse 5, we see the flatterer contrasted with the God of truth. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The flatterers have become prideful. They are liars and oppressors. They have oppressed the poor through their lies, but the God of truth acts differently. He is a God of action. He promises salvation for the poor and the oppressed. Our lies oppress, but God's truth gives freedom. God is truth. It's who he is. And God gives true freedom. It's what he does. Now this requires some attention from us. David is writing a song in which he pleads for help because the sins of pride and deception and complete disregard for integrity have so taken a hold and affected the followers of God that it has tainted the whole people to a degree. And the sin has brought oppression and isolation. It has isolated those who want to serve God. And it also put the flatterers in opposition to God, which isolates them as well from his protection. In contrast, God stands on perfect truth, desiring to show love, freedom, salvation, and protection to his people. And we observe in this salvation, we observe in this that salvation is not in numbers. The isolation of sin magnifies our helplessness as individuals, indeed, but that does not mean that a reversal of that isolation would be our ultimate salvation. So having a big church doesn't mean that we're fine. Having lots of numbers, lots of money, having lots of ministries and friends, having lots of good works, having lots of good compliments and just good PR, these things can all be good, and these things can all be blessing, and God certainly can use it. But having these things alone does not save us. They cannot be our firm foundation. Who does David cry out to for salvation? Not to people, not for these things. He cries out to God. God is the one who saves and protects them all. God is the one who arises. Safety in numbers is not completely true for us as Christians, because our ultimate safety is ultimately in Christ alone. So that being said, it does not negate the fact that God does, in fact, use his people as vessels for his work. Now, a passage that I refer to very often is Revelation 3, verse 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll just reference it quickly. But Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia, and he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So Christ says, I know you have but little power. And this is a body of believers that perhaps it's just very small. Perhaps they're just very few in numbers. Or perhaps they're just very weak and they really just don't have the physical abilities and capabilities. Or perhaps it's even both. And yet, out of the seven specific churches addressed in Revelation, which also correlate to types of churches, this is only one of two churches in which Jesus did not have a word of condemnation. So their salvation certainly wasn't in numbers, but in the Lord. But what is their commendation? What does Jesus commend them for? That they have been faithful. And faith, of course, is not a work. So their achievement, the thing that they're being commended for, is not that they have achieved something great, but that they have trusted in God. That he's been the solid ground that they have stood on. So again, safety not in numbers, not even in numbers of works and production, but in Christ. So when we live faithfully with integrity, we also protect and enhance the purity and the ministry of our own church. When we stand on truth, we stand on the gospel of love and freedom. And when we stand on words that bring unity as we collectively purge out sin from among us, then we stand on truth that empowers us to continue the work of God, no matter how outnumbered we may feel. And with every false word and with every selfish motive, we put up another brick. We put up another wall. And we further divide the body and cut someone off from the power of God, which is manifested in his unified body. Now back to Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Now, I found a quote earlier this week, which summarizes this verse very, very beautifully, I think. It says, the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. So God's word has lost nothing. The dross of our own biased and imperfect interpretations are taken away, and God's word continues on in purity and truth forever. Every one of God's promises holds true. It is perfect, and that this truth is absolutely essential to us, because in this song, we see a cry for rescue, and we see a promise for that rescue to come. And that promise is to be believed because God speaks only truth, and he is truth. And that's exactly why we must, no matter how many times we hear it, we must keep striving after his word and keep digging into it, keep memorizing it, keep encouraging others to study it. It's not a cliche, it is the foundation. There's questions within the Christian circle. Questions like, what have you been reading? What are you learning? What is God teaching you? These are questions that we don't always like to ask, because we don't always like to be asked these questions, because we can be embarrassed of the honest answers that we might have to give. Maybe we haven't been learning what we know we need to. Maybe we haven't been faithful in the word like we know we ought. And so for that reason, we avoid them altogether. And we criticize the people who ask them. And we can say, oh, they're just an awkward person. They're holier than thou. Or the hot term, they're unauthentic. They're not an authentic Christian. But knowing who God is, and knowing how we are to seek him and serve him, then these are exactly the kinds of questions that we need to be asking each other. They should be commonplace. We're out for coffee with a fellow believer. We're sitting down to a meal downstairs. We're sitting down for dessert at our care group. Ask these questions and invite them. We need to seek the truth of conversations that rely on God's word. And so compliments can make us feel well, but victory does not ultimately lie in any person's praise of us. And in the same manner, criticism and correction can actually help us not be our ultimate failure and demise. God is the only one who can save, so we listen to him, and we need to encourage others to listen to him. The certainty that God's word brings David full assurance of his deliverance. In verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. He then ends the psalm on a more somber note, On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. But this somber reminder of the evil that lurks at every corner is not nearly as powerful and fearful as it was at the beginning of the psalm, because it comes on the heels of the promise that God keeps his promises. God keeps his word, and his salvation is coming. You know, the work of sin in Johnny and Susie's lives was devastating. And the work of sin in our church, and it hindered many people, and it caused many to sin. It cut many people off from each other, and even myself, I lost a lot of relationships that I thought would have remained. Every sin that we commit will hurt someone else. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 5. This passage from John gives some encouragement and some hope. So, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to read verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God's work of salvation brings fellowship and unity. And again, we see we're not saved by any number, no matter how big. In the same way, we are not ruined by any number, no matter how small. We're not saved by any amount of praise, nor ruined by any amount of failures and rumors and gossips, and even hatred that we might receive from other people. We also are not saved by our heroes in the faith. When they fail us, and they will, we cannot let their sin nullify the promises of God. We need mentors, certainly, encouragers. But standing on their example alone is still standing on shifting sand compared to standing on God's word. So we are saved, as John says, we are saved through the cleansing blood of Jesus, which will unify us with the other believers. So we need to stand and live on the truth of that promise. And when we do that, then even our fallen heroes will be extended the lifesaver to be pulled to the solid ground of truth. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you, and again, we thank you for every opportunity to be gathered together with your body and sing praises to you and worship you, and to worship you by studying your word. And we thank you so much that your word is perfect and that it can be trusted. God, you are to be trusted. And I pray that we would trust in you alone, not in nothing else can we trust, Father. And as your word is truthful, God, may we be people of truth and integrity, holding to it always. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.